number of Sundays. We haven't been seeing those, so I'm thinking maybe this isn't working. So I decided we're going to just curtail that for the time being. If you'll just jot your prayer request down on the information page, we will pray for those. And in the meantime, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this wonderful day, this Palm Sunday, which we get to come together and honor you. We're to remember the King who came so valiantly, riding on a donkey, the King who would make peace, and we look to him now. We pray, Lord, for our Easter outreach next week. We ask, Lord, that you give us boldness as we share with friends and neighbors, as we invite them to an Easter celebration, first for breakfast, and then a gospel message. I also want to pray for our people here today, Lord, those in attendance. Some have been struggling with pain, some struggling with illness, some struggling with circumstances. You know all of our hearts and circumstances, and I just pray that you minister to each one. Lord, we have friends and loved ones that we pray for as well. Lord, I want to pray for my son, and I would just pray that you do a deep work in his life and turn him around. Lord, I also pray for a dozen souls to come to faith. Lord, prepare hearts out there. Give us opportunity to reach into the community and talk to people who have no church affiliation, have no understanding who Jesus is. And Lord, help us to create a conversation and share that good news of Christ. Lord, I thank you for the folks that are here, those who have been involved mowing grass, cleaning the building, chasing gophers, doing gardening, those who come to pray, those who come for Bible study. Lord, those who are here because they have an alcohol addiction and they need a support group, I thank you for the AA group that meets here. I thank you for the TOPS group that comes. And Lord, all the people that utilize this space, may this be a holy place. May these be holy grounds. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I love you, church. More importantly, God loves you. He loves you with an unending love. And I would say today, mankind is in a pickle. The Bible says that we are without God and without hope in the world. Mankind is in a pickle. We're separated from God. But God sent his one and only Son to show us how much he loves us. In fact, he was able to prove his great love. Today we recall Palm Sunday. It was on this day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a colt, the foal of a donkey, fulfilling Zechariah's prophecy, the prophecy about God sending the people a king. The people were excited that day. They hailed this coming king with Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They were so excited. But the first thing Jesus did when he came into Jerusalem, he lands at the temple, and what does he do? He turns over the tables. He drives out the money changers. He condemns the establishment and what's going on. The whole institution of that temple worship was turned on edge. And by the end of the week, that hopeful king was crucified. No doubt when Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they thought that here's the king who's on our side to help us in our plight here. He's the Messiah who's going to deliver us from the Romans and usher in a golden age. But as he turned over the tables in the temple, they obviously thought, this guy's not on our side. He opposes what we're doing here. Must be the wrong guy. He even worked miracles that day, and it says that the children cried out, and the chief priests and the rulers said, "Hey, Jesus, command those kids to be quiet." Can you imagine commanding kids to be quiet? Do you remember what Jesus told them? "Hey, if they don't shout, the rocks will cry out." He was the king. "Tell the kids to be quiet. We'll have none of that." Such is the reception of all God's prophets. And Joel's message in his day was just as shocking. I told Charlotte this week, I don't like preaching this stuff, right? We want to hear all the warm, fuzzy messages in the Bible, right? But when you preach verse to verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, you got to cover all of the scriptures. So fasten your seatbelts. This isn't one of those warm and fuzzy sermons. Turn to Joel chapter 1, and we're going to look at verses 15 to 20. This is the word of the Lord. "Alas for that day, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty. Has not the food been cut off before our very eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of our God? The seeds are shriveled beneath the clods. The storehouses are in ruins. The granaries have been broken down, for the grain has dried up. How the cattle moan, the herds mill about, because they have no pasture. Even the flocks of sheep are suffering. To you, Lord, I call, for fire has devoured the pastures in the wilderness, and flames have burned up all the trees of the field. Even the wild animals pant for you. The streams of water have dried up, and fire has devoured the pastures in the wilderness." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Now, Father God, we understand the good news has a bad news part to it. The bad news of the gospel is that for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of our righteousness is like filthy rags. None of us is able to save ourselves. We've all gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. But you, Father, have laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's the good news. But Lord, I pray this morning your Holy Spirit would help us make sense of some of this difficult news that Joel brought to his people and help us be mindful of our ways today. May we see with eyes to see and hear with ears to hear what you're saying to the church. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. I got 2 points for you today, and I thought Alan was going to give me a bad time because I was late getting to the stage, so I just want to tell you that we're going to have a short message, okay, so we'll make up for it. I got here late, we'll leave early. Point number one, the Lord's evidence is clear. We see that in verses 15 to 18. The Lord's evidence is clear. Since the Lord wants us to put our trust in him, he shows us what's going to be taking place. The nation is looking for help in its time of need. Why? Because as we saw, the locusts and the drought have ravaged the land. The people would be wondering, what is God doing? I mean, isn't that what you think when you're between a rock and a hard spot? What is God doing in this situation? Why am I suffering? Why is all this calamity taking place? The nation is practically destroyed. It's ruined. Locusts and drought. They've stripped everything. We've talked about that the last time. The people would perhaps go to the priests. Is there a word from the Lord? What does the Lord say? Perhaps they go to Joel. Joel, what's going on? Do you remember what Joel's name means? Anybody? Joel's name means Yahweh is God. Just saying the name is pretty much the theme of the book here. Yahweh is God. He determines right and wrong. He determines the course of history. He determines our rising and our leaving. He determines everything about us. Is there a word from the Lord? And Yahweh speaks to Joel and says, here's the word. It's a shocking word. What is it? Joel says, the day of the Lord is near. Alas for that day. And no doubt the people thought, yay, the day of the Lord is near. He's going to come and deliver his people. But then Joel says, it will come like destruction from the Almighty. It's not good news that God's coming. It's not a day of deliverance, a day of destruction. The verdict is in. Those locusts are just the tip of the iceberg. And they would think, well, how can that be? Are we not God's people? Isn't this his nation? The verdict is in. The locusts are just the tip of the iceberg. God isn't on our side. He's judging us. The truth is, church, God doesn't take sides. We always think that he's on our side. We want him on our side. We want him on our nation's side. We want God to be all about what we're about. But when we do that, what are we placing in the center? Ourselves. Gravity. You know, here we are, right in the center of our world, and we think that everything revolves around us. God doesn't take sides. He himself is the truth. He stands for holiness. He stands for righteousness. He's unchanging. And the Bible says again and again, he shows no favoritism, none whatsoever. We aren't the greatest in the kingdom. And God isn't our servant. He's the greatest in the kingdom. And we are his servant. It doesn't work the other way around. But we're forever thinking that God is all about us. Let me take you to a well-known passage in the book of Joshua. God has delivered his people from Egypt. And for 40 years, they've been wandering around in the desert. And finally, Moses makes his last sermon, which was a much longer sermon than I preach, by the way. It's a book of Deuteronomy for the most part. And Joshua's assigned as their new leader, and he leads them into the promised land. They're going to go in and knock off this city called Jericho. It's the first real important piece of ground that they need to take in the new land. And in Joshua chapter 5, verses 13 to 15, we see this. Now, when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Now, he's in Canaanite territory. Joshua would be concerned, is this a soldier come against him? Who is this guy? There's a drawn sword in his hand. So Joshua goes up to him and he asks, are you for us or for our enemies? It's all about us. Are you for us? Like we represent God's side. What's the answer? Neither. But as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. Let that sink in a bit. When God wants to do something, he comes, and he comes in power. Who does he send? The commander of the army of the Lord. Who is that, church? It's Jesus. It's Jesus. This is the pre-incarnate Christ. As the commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. Then Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence and asked him, what message does my Lord have for his servant? The commander of the Lord's army replied, take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy. Listen, an angel doesn't make ground holy. God makes ground holy. Just like Moses had to take his shoes off, Joshua has to take his shoes off. He's standing in the face of deity. It's Jesus. He's the commander of the Lord's army. The question to Joshua is, are you on his side? It wasn't the Israelites that were bringing judgment in the land. It was God bringing judgment, and the Israelites were simply his tool to do that. Joshua, don't make the mistake thinking it's all about you. Yahweh doesn't take sides. He is the Lord, and he's accomplishing his will. And he calls us to follow him, to serve him, to obey him. Are we on his side doing his will? Or are we constantly looking for him to be on our side that he might do our will? Now, church, in Exodus, the plague of locusts was succeeded by darkness and then by death of the firstborn. It was the worst plague. It was a foretaste of God's judgment. Each of the plagues got worse and worse and worse until the very end. And that locust plague has already taken place in the land of Israel. In other words, God is telling us through Joel that that plague was just a foretaste of God's judgment on that wayward nation. Joel says, hey, just take a look at the evidence. He gives us seven things. Look at the evidence. Be convinced. This is what's going on. Open your eyes. Or as Jesus would say, those who have ears to hear, let them hear. You see, the food is already cut off. God had promised them that if they honored him and followed him, that he would provide food in season, right? In fact, he fed them throughout the wilderness wanderings with manna every day. They would have abundant crops if they honored him. That was the covenant they made with him. God says, I will do this if you will honor me, put you first. But they don't get it. They don't even see. The food is cut off. Secondly, they see all the joy and the gladness is gone. The whole land is in mourning. Thirdly, check your fields. The seeds that you've sown out there, they're shriveled beneath the clods. There's not enough water due to the drought. These seeds are in the ground, but they're not germinating. No harvest next year, you guys. Number four, your storehouses are in ruins. You couldn't even store the grain if you had it. Number five, the grain you currently have is dried up. There's no more, no hope for more. You want to look to your livestock? Joel says, number six, The cattle moan. Why? There's no pasture. The locust and the drought took it out. You're destitute. You are between literally a rock and a hard spot. And if you think that your sheep can handle it, guess again, the cattle and even the sheep who live on very little are suffering. The nation is at a complete loss. Your sin and my sin affects people around us. Nobody sins in a vacuum. If I do something bad, I think, oh, it's just me that's going to suffer. Well, how did that work in the case of Achan? Well, there was just one guy that stole a few things that were set apart for the Lord. A bunch of people died because of that. We don't sin in a vacuum. Sin is like an exploding battery. The acid just goes everywhere. And it affects our environment as well. In Romans chapter 8, verse 22, it says, we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Our sin affects our environment as well. And if all creation is responding this way, shouldn't we be responding towards God as well? Church, let me ask you, why do we expect that our way should be God's way? Why do we get upset when he doesn't do what we want him to do? We've placed ourselves in the seat of God. People get upset because things aren't going their way. The people of Israel constantly sought their own way. They were constantly going astray. And when life was getting tough in the days of Nahash the Ammonite, they cried out for a king. We want a king like all the other nations around us. Samuel, give us a king. Well, God gave them a king. Turn to Samuel chapter 12. Let's take a look at verses 1 to 19. Samuel said to all Israel, I've listened to everything you said to me and have set a king over you. Now, you have a king as your leader. As for me, I'm old and gray, and my sons are here with you. I've been your leader from my youth until this day. Here I stand, testify against me in the presence of the Lord and his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Whose donkey have I taken? Whom have I cheated? Whom have I oppressed? From whose hand have I accepted a bribe to make me shut my eyes? If I've done any of these things, I'll make it right. They said, hey, you haven't cheated us. You've been good. Go down to verse 12. Samuel says, I've done everything right, but when you saw that Nahash, king of the Ammonites, was moving against you, you said to me, no, we want a king to rule over us, even though the Lord your God was your king. Did you catch that? Even though the Lord your God was your king. Now here's your king you've chosen, the one you asked for. See, the Lord has set a king over you. That would be Saul. If you fear the Lord and serve and obey him and do not rebel against his commands, and if both you and the king who reigns over you follow the Lord your God, good. But if you do not obey the Lord and if you rebel against his command, his hand will be against you as it was against your ancestors. Now, Samuel says, now then, stand still and see this great thing the Lord is about to do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest now? Okay, they're going to harvest the wheat. It's a nice time of the year. Samuel says, I will call on the Lord to send thunder and rain, and you will realize what an evil thing you did in the eyes of the Lord when you asked for a king, then Samuel called on the Lord, and that same day the Lord sent thunder and rain. So all the people stood in awe of the Lord and of Samuel. The people all said to Samuel, pray to the Lord your God for your servants so that we will not die, for we have added to all our other sins the evil of asking for a king. God gave the people what they asked for in this case, but was it right? No, it was evil. They rejected God. Samuel thought they were rejecting him. God says, Samuel, you got it wrong. They're rejecting me. The people of Israel constantly sought their own way, not God's way. Their wanting a king was evil. And when Yahweh sent the Son, his Son Jesus Christ, as their king, riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, the colt of a foal, that triumphal Sunday, rejecting him was evil. Joel lays it all out. There's the evidence. The worst isn't over. It's yet to come. God's day is going to be a day of destruction. Now, when you understand that judgment is coming, there's only one place to turn. And Joel knows the only place to turn is to God. Amidst the evil, amidst sin and trouble, he's the only one who can save. So, in verses 19 and 20, we read once again, to you, Lord, I call, for fire has devoured the pastures in the wilderness, and flames have burned up all the trees of the field. Even the wild animals pant for you. The streams of water have dried up, and fire has devoured the pastures in the wilderness. Here we have two short poems. We have one line of petition followed by two lines of lament. Lament is kind of a godly sorrow. It's an aching in the heart. Now, church, the problem with humanity is idolatry. We worship our way. Idolatry is always a self-salvation project. The children of Israel lost Moses on top of the mountain for 40 days. What are we going to do now? I know what we're going to do. Aaron, I want you to make a golden calf. We'll have everybody hand in their earrings, and they can make a golden calf. And this calf is going to lead us. You take the lead. Do you see their self-salvation effort? Moses is gone. Our leader's gone. God's gone. We need a God. So we'll make one, right? In the days of Nahash, the people thought, oh, my goodness. We don't have a king like all the other kings. Who's going to fight for us? We need a king. So they choose one. Whatever we turn to for salvation, that's our idol. In Joel's day, the people looked to their crops. In order to have good crops, they prayed to Baal. Because Baal was the Canaanite god of the land, and if you worship him, you could kind of bribe him so that you could have abundant crops. Just read the book of Hosea. It's idolatry. But Joel knows something. He knows that only Yahweh is God, and only he can save. So Joel cries out to Yahweh on behalf of his people, and he laments what's happened. The first thing he laments is the fire or drought that has devoured the pastures. God, I recognize you did this. I need to get on your side. I need to turn around. I need to repent. We as a people need to repent. Secondly, he laments the flames, or again, the drought. It's a figure of speech. This drought has burned all the trees. There's no longer grain. There's no longer fruit. There's no longer hope in the land. There's no more joy. Joel is lamenting the corporate sin of the nation. God is bringing his discipline to bear. So why, church, why does God bring discipline to bear upon his people when they are wayward? Why does he even do that? Because God loves him. It's the bottom line all the time, isn't it, Dave? We just keep coming back to that because he loves them. But he brings discipline to them, which brings some hurt, right? It brings some pain. It brings some sorrow so that they what? They will turn around. Turn around. We don't turn around. We don't do that on our own. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. I need you to see something here. In the church at Corinth, there was a brother that was sinning in a great way. In the first book, Paul says, turn this brother over to Satan that he might not learn, that he might learn to obey the Lord and repent. The church is wayward, has difficulties, and so he writes it a very harsh letter. And in 2 Corinthians 7, verses 8 through 11, we see how Paul feels, much like how God feels when he has to do some harsh thing for us. Paul says, even if I caused you sorrow in my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. I see that my letter hurt you. It hurt Paul as well. But only for a little while. Yet now I'm happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Listen, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. Paul laments having to write a harsh letter, but he knows that's what was needed to rectify the situation. Godly sorrow leads to repentance. Godly sorrow or lament is the healing emotion of the soul. It leads us to repentance. And repentance, Jack, is the key to the kingdom. It's the entrance. It's how we get into the kingdom. That's why Jesus, when he came, he says, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, it's the key. That's how we get into the kingdom. And by the way, church, it's how we stay in the kingdom. We have to keep repenting from our waywardness. Oh, we like sheep. We keep turning away. We get selfish. We get crabby and cranky. We get ornery. And we have to repent. Repent. And now we see the second petition. Joel says, not only do I call to you, even the wild animals pant for you. All creation is groaning, waiting to be set free from sin's bondage. And Joel is saying, both man and beast need a savior. They need Yahweh. Two things here. Number one, the streams are dried up. There's no place to drink. The drought caused it. The animals are thirsty, and like the drunks were thirsty in verse 5, so the animals are thirsty. And all they want is a drink. And the drink that they need is some living water. Jesus told a woman at the well that if you were, if she were to ask him, he would give her a drink, some living water to drink, right? Her soul would be satisfied. She wouldn't have to keep coming back to that well. He wasn't talking about water. He's talking about himself. Those animals know who their creator is. They're longing for him. Secondly, the locusts and the drought had devoured the pastures where even the animals in the wilderness are struggling. Nobody can live out there. There's no place for anybody to live. The land is decimated. These two laments really echo Psalm 42. Psalm 42. Listen to these words. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Church, this is where godly sorrow takes us. It brings us to a point of godly thirst, a desire for him. When can I go and meet my God? My tears have been my food day and night, while people say to me all day long, where's your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go to the house of God under the protection of the Mighty One with shouts of joy and praise. Remember, now there's no longer joy or praise in the land. Among the festive throng, why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior, my God. That's exactly what Joel is doing. He's calling the people back to God. My soul is downcast within me. Therefore, I will remember you. It takes a commitment of our will to turn. I will remember you from the land of the Jordan, the heights of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep in the roar of your waterfalls. All your waves and breakers have swept over me. By day, the Lord directs his love. At night, his song is with me. A prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? I'll tell you why. Because we've forsaken him. My bones suffer mortal agony. Remember David, he says, when I sinned, even my bones ached. As my foes taunt me, saying to me all day long, where is your God? Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, church. Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. There we are. In your laments, does your soul pant for God like the deer pants for water? If you are turning to him in your pain, you are being healed, and he'll provide living water. Your soul is being cleansed. But if in your pain you're angry that life is not going the way you want, you are experiencing what Paul calls worldly sorrow, and your soul is suffocating. It's dying. You've chosen a different God to serve. And when the real God shows up, you'll take a crack at crucifying him just the way the Jews crucified Jesus when he came to Jerusalem. Church, your soul must ultimately answer, who's God around here? And when his day comes and there's destruction, and he's calling out to us, will we turn to him and repent? Or will we curse his name and die? My prayer is that your heart and soul cries out to the living God. The ABCs of a God-centered heart are simple. A God-centered heart recognizes and can admit they're a long ways from God, that they've gone their own way, that they've sinned, that they need a Savior. A God-centered heart recognizes and believes what God has said and what God has done, that Jesus was sent because of the Father's great love, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life, that Jesus literally died and was buried and was raised to life to pay for my sin. A God-centered heart wants to commit itself to be a servant of God, wants to commit to following him. If you haven't made that commitment, you can do that today. There's nothing magic in a prayer. It's a heart. God doesn't want you to go through the motions. He wants you to rend your heart to him. Will you pray with me? Lord God, help us be mindful that you are God. You show no favoritism. Your way is right and just, and you will reign forever and ever. All of creation is designed for your kingdom's sake. May we turn our hearts to you. May we make Jesus the center of our lives, because life revolves around you. May we be happy when our lives reflect and praise Jesus Christ. Give us boldness this week, Lord, as we look to Easter. The resurrection, the foundation of our faith, the proof of your great love, and our living hope is just around the corner. We pray that we could be your people in calling many to come and worship and recognize him. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Yeah, Tom. Thank you, Tom. Well, we got you stand. Let's sing a song, shall we? In the sweet by and by. There's a lot of truth in this song. I mentioned when we were rehearsing, the second stanza says, "And our spirits shall sorrow no more. Not a sigh for the blessing of rest," right? We're going to experience that someday. Shall we sing this song and recognize what God has promised us?
There's a land that is fairer than day, and by faith we shall see it afar, for the Father waits over the way to prepare us a dwelling place there. In the sweet by and by, we shall meet on that beautiful shore. In the sweet
by and by,
we shall meet on that beautiful shore. We shall sing on that beautiful shore the melodious songs of the blessed, and our spirit shall sorrow no more. Not a sigh for the blessing of rest.
In the sweet
by and by, we shall meet on that beautiful shore. Beautiful shore.
On the last.
Till our bountiful Father above, we will offer our tribute of praise for the glorious gift of His love and the blessings that hallow our day. In the sweet
by and by,
we shall meet on that beautiful shore. In the sweet by and by, we shall meet on that beautiful shore.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. God bless you this Holy Week, church. We'll see you Easter.